Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 8. Titus 1:8 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Titus 1:8 will be on page 1283 if you've chosen to use the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being March 18th, 2018. Our text this morning is going to be in Titus 1, verses 8 and 9. And the title of this morning's message is A Lovable Pastor. Eh? A Lovable Pastor. And we begin with a story about Mary Poppins, who checked into a hotel late one night and ordered a late supper from room service. A supper consisting of poached eggs and cauliflower with cheese. She found the cheesy cauliflower to be really, really good. But the eggs were just awful. The next morning, as she was checking out, the clerk at the front desk asked her if she had enjoyed her supper. To which she replied, "Super cauliflower cheese, but eggs were quite atrocious." For those of you not old enough to remember her movie, Mary sang a song called Super Califragilistic Expialidocious. There you go. I was going to ask how many people wanted to sing it with me, but apparently we do have some volunteers. How many of you can say it backwards? In the movie, she says it backwards.
She does.
Docious alli expi fragicala rupus. It's not spelled backwards, but it's spoken backwards. Well, if you're wondering what hotels and room service have to do with being a lovable pastor, did you know that the hotel business is also known as the hospitality industry? And in our text, the Apostle Paul says that a pastor must be a lover of hospitality, as you see in Titus 1 and verse 8. Let's begin in verse 7. To get a context. In verse 7, Paul says, "For a bishop," or it's another name for a pastor in those days, "for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker," he can't go around hitting people, "not given to filthy lucre, greedy of money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate." Now, if you're not quite sure what the precise definition of hospitality is, it's the receiving and entertaining of strangers. And in Bible days, it was a big part of their culture. Now, we know that they had hotels, or inns as they were called, because of what you read in your first cross-reference about Moses. In Exodus 4:21 to 24, the Lord said to Moses, "Say unto Pharaoh, Israel is my son, let my son go. And then later it came to pass, by the way, in the inn. So obviously, even way back in Old Testament days, a couple thousand years before the time of Christ, they had a hospitality industry. But as I'm sure you can remember from the New Testament, sometimes there's no room in the inn, like Joseph and Mary found the night the Lord Jesus Christ was born. When that happened, you either had to find yourself giving birth to a baby in a barn, or you had to hope that somebody would be willing to be hospitable to you, to show hospitality to you as a stranger. But listen, people in those days, they had the same concerns that you would have letting a complete stranger into your home overnight. I mean, do you trust everybody who says they're a Christian? I can remember when my son Jesse was just 8 years old and old enough to go to Northern Grace Youth Camp on his own. We had taken him for family camp. But my wife wasn't quite sure she wanted him to go alone. She said, I don't know those people. And that's just a mom being protective of her children. Well, later we found out that they do background checks on all the counselors. And unlike back when I was a counselor at Bible camp, they have two counselors in every cabin. Well, once she learned that, she was comfortable with letting strangers care for her little boy. And he spent the next 9 years going to Northern Grace Youth Camp. Well, they didn't have background checks in Bible days, but Paul says that pastors still had to be willing to show hospitality. Now, maybe you're wondering, why would a pastor not want to show hospitality? Well, in addition to those same safety concerns that we just talked about, folks, giving hospitality costs money. I mean, if you let a stranger stay in your home for a few days, he's eating your food and drinking your wine. And I don't have to tell you, groceries cost money. And sincere pastors, not these fraudulent ones that make gobs of money, sincere pastors have never been known to make a whole lot of money. That's the reason verse 8, our text, begins with the word but. Because you see, the last thing he said in the end of verse 7 is that a pastor can't be given to filthy lucre. He can't be greedy of money. Instead, he should be willing to spend his money on strangers. Now that Barb's sick, we don't have guests in our home as much as we used to. Although, as I was thinking about Northern Grace Camp, I have this memory of when Director Dave Green, director of the camp, stayed in our house when he came here to talk to the church initially about the camp. And I can still remember him in my study, and Jesse was just a little boy, and I want to say Dave showed him some kind of simple magic trick, and Jesse was very impressed, you know, and that helped him encourage to go to camp when the time came for it. Well, we can't do that so much anymore with Barb being sick, but I do like to take visiting speakers to lunch, and last week when I had to go home after church to write out the message that I had just preached, instead of taking missionary Myra O'Micton out to lunch, I just reached in my pocket and gave her $100 out of my pocket, folks. And that's the spirit of what he's saying here when he says that a pastor has to be given to hospitality. Now, as we read on in the list of qualifications for spiritual leaders, we see in verse 8 that a pastor has to be a lover of good men. You say, well, why would that be important? Well, the reason Paul puts that on the list is because you can tell a lot about somebody by the kind of people they love. Do you know that? Do you remember what Paul said about the Gentiles back in early Genesis in your next reference? He was talking about the Gentiles in early Genesis in Romans 1:21-32. He said, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. That's what they wanted. He let them have it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them anyway, but have pleasure in the other people that do those things. Folks, people who love wickedness love wicked people. The world calls it birds of a feather do what?
Flock together.
Flock together. People of the same interests tend to hang around with one another. So, if a leader is a lover of good men, that means he himself must be a good man. And I gotta tell you, we got nothing but good men here in our church. I was really tempted to spend some time. I thought about every one of our men as I was preparing this message and the good things that I knew about them. And I was really tempted to talk about each one of them. But the one that I always overlook when I brag about our leaders is our treasurer, Ron Nichols. He's been our treasurer since 1992. That means that he's been keeping our books and paying our bills for 26 years, folks. As far as I know, even now when he can barely walk, you saw him walk slowly in this morning, he still goes to the bank every Monday to deposit your offerings. And the reason I always forget to mention him is because no one ever sees what he does. But I love him for it. And I hope you will. I hope you do too, and I hope you'll thank him for it. Now, when Paul goes on to say that a leader must be sober in verse 8, well, the first thing we think of when we hear that word sober is that Paul is saying that a pastor can't be a drunk. And that's true, but that can't be what the word sober means there, because Paul already covered that in verse 7 when he said that a pastor should be not given to wine there in verse 7. That means that the word sober here, it must have a different meaning. And that's a meaning that you read about in your next reference in Romans 12 in verse 3, where Paul says, I say to every man, watch now, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think how? Soberly. Do you see how that verse defines the word sober as not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think? Now, with that in mind, how many of you remember Sun Myung Moon, head of the Unification Church, or the Moonies as people used to call them? He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Well, I'd call that thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to, wouldn't you? David Koresh also claimed to be Jesus Christ. But you'll remember he didn't rise from the dead after the fire in Waco, Texas, where he and his 82 followers perished. And listen, there are all kinds of other leaders who may not go around saying they're Jesus Christ, but who think way too much of themselves. All you got to do is watch a little Christian TV or listen to a little Christian radio and you'll see them. Despite Paul's warning here that pastors should be sober and not think too highly of themselves. But did you know the dictionary defines the word sober also as not crazy? I kid you not. And it's used that way in the Bible too. Look at your next reference. When Paul was on trial before King Festus in Acts 26:26, Festus said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made thee mad." But Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and what? Soberness." Do you see how soberness there is defined as the opposite of madness? You see it again in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:13. Paul says, "Whether we be beside ourselves in madness, it is to God, but whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Well, I got a question for you. How many of you think it's important for spiritual leaders not to be mad as a hatter? You know where that expression comes from, by the way? Ariane gave me a book that explains old expressions that we use. And evidently, back in the 19th century, the people who made hats, hatters, used mercury in the curing of the material or whatever it was and ended up making them crazy, you know. Well, how many of you think it's important that a spiritual leader, a pastor, not be mad? I think so. But how many of you know that Pat Robertson used to claim that the Spirit of God came on him so mightily that he could leg press 2,000 pounds. A ton. Well, you talk to my son who's into powerlifting, ain't nobody leg pressing 2,000 pounds. I don't care how the Spirit comes on you. How many of you remember Pastor Marshall Applewhite? Back in the 1970s, he told his followers that UFOs were coming to take them to heaven. Yes. Well, you're not going to believe this, but the UFOs didn't show up. But then, in 1997, the Hale-Bopp comet was approaching the Earth. And he told his followers there was a UFO following right behind the comet so you couldn't see it, coming to the Earth to take the members of his Heaven's Gate cult to heaven. The trick is, or the problem was, the only way to get on board that comet was to commit suicide. And he and 39 of his followers took their lives, folks. And they found out the hard way that that wasn't the gate of heaven, after all. Now, with that in mind, how many of you think it's important that a spiritual leader not be beside himself in madness? Folks, there is a reason for every one of these things that Paul has on this list. Next on the list in verse 8, a pastor must be just. Now that word just is related to the word justice. And justice is what you need when you have a problem with somebody, right? Remember how Absalom stole David's kingdom in our scripture reading this morning in 2 Samuel 15:2-6? Absalom stood beside the way of the gate, and when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, I would do him justice." And by doing that, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. When he claimed he would do them justice, he was claiming to be a just man. Folks, someone who is just can settle issues between people justly. How many of you think that's important for a pastor when people in his church come to him with problems? The reason they come to pastors with problems is because pastors are supposed to know the Word of God well enough to be able to settle matters according to the Word of God. In the 39 years of my ministry, most of the people who've come to have issues settled came for marriage counseling. Husbands and wives had issues. But you know what? Even the world knows that pastors should be just. When the time came when my own dad and his partner in the tool and die business had a big falling out, they asked me to come and be the arbitrator, and I didn't even work there anymore. And I interviewed the employees and talked to the partners and was able to resolve the issue just by applying the principles of the Word of God. Well, Paul says it's important for pastors to be just. And in verse 8, he goes on and says that pastors must also be holy. Now, when we think of the word holy, we think of being sinless. And that's one of the Bible meanings of the word. If you look at your next reference, speaking of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 7:26, such a high priest became us, or was very becoming for us to have, who is holy, undefiled, and it's defining holy when it says, separate from sinners. Jesus Christ was holy because he wasn't a sinner. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because he wasn't a sinner either. Now, pastors can't attain to that kind of holiness, folks, but speaking of himself and the pastors who worked with him in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how what? Holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. And folks, that is what pastors and really all of us should strive for. We can't be sinless. We should be as holy as we can, don't you think? Because when we fail, it hurts the cause of Jesus Christ. And when leaders fail, it hurts the cause of Jesus Christ even more so. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband to cover it up, remember what Nathan told him in your next reference in 2 Samuel 12:14? Nathan said to the king, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And listen, you know the names of all the leaders who have done the same thing, given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Jim Baker, Robert Tilton, Jimmy Swaggart, Bill Gothard, a lot of other ones too that I'm not going to go into what they did. You all know the histories, but these are men who should have listened to Paul's advice to be holy and not given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. To this day, Christianity is ridiculed because of the failures of those men. Now in verse 8, Paul goes on, he says that pastors should be temperate. He said, what does that mean? Well, the dictionary says temperance just means moderation. And the word moderate means equal or balanced. This is a midterm election year, right? And that means before November, you're going to see some political debates on television. And those debates are always governed by somebody they call a what?
Moderator.
A moderator. And it's the moderator's job to make sure each candidate has equal time. That's moderation. When Paul compared the Christian life to running a race in your next reference, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, They which run in a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every one that striveth for the mastery is what? Temperate in all things. And you know what that's about. Athletes eat a balanced diet. And despite what you might think, a balanced diet is not a cupcake in each hand. That is not a balanced diet. I wish it was, but it is not. I can remember when my son began training to compete in powerlifting. He began eating all kinds of strange things to gain strength. And one of them was some kind of whey protein drinks, W-H-E-Y. Have you seen those in the health foods section of Walmart or whatever? He had these huge jugs of whey powder. And so I got a sticker one day and wrote the word no on it and put it on there. And all of a sudden he was drinking no whey protein. I don't know. But he was still a teenager, so every once in a while he'd have pizza. He had everything in moderation, you see. And he doesn't compete. He's going to college. He's bitten off more than he can chew, I think. He's studying so hard. But he still trains, and in everything he still eats in moderation. Well, a pastor has to be temperate too, has to be balanced, has to be moderate in his teaching. Here at our church, I teach the Bible through verse by verse, but I try to alternate between Paul's epistles and the other books of the New Testament, Paul's epistles and the Old Testament. We're teaching the book of Titus now, but we just finished the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai. And then when Dave Stewart and Steve on Wednesday night, when they go to start a new book that they're going to teach, they check with me to see, when's the last time you taught Luke? Steve asked me before he taught the book of Luke through, and I hadn't taught it. That's the one book of the New Testament I haven't taught yet. So they check with me to see what I teach so that we can try to stay temperate and balanced. All right, we've talked about how a pastor must be a lover of hospitality and a lover of good men, but listen now. A pastor can't just be a lover, he's got to be a fighter too. And that's a subject Paul gets into in verse 9, although we're not going to be able to go any further than verse 9, but we'll introduce the subject by considering verse 9 at this time. In verse 9, he says a pastor should be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. All right, we got to begin there in the beginning of verse 9 by saying, when Paul says holding fast the faithful word, well, what's the faithful word? Well, it's not hard to define what he means by that if you just let the verse define itself. Notice, it doesn't say holding fast the faithful word so he can use the faithful word to exhort the gainsayers. Doesn't say that. It says holding fast the faithful word that by sound doctrine he can convince the gainsayers. That means the faithful word is sound doctrine. The faithful word he's talking about is the sound doctrine found in the message given to the Apostle Paul. Folks, the entire Bible is the Word of God, and it is faithful. God is faithful to every promise he makes in it. Problem is, he didn't make all the promises to you. Right? You can pray, give us this day our daily bread all you want, and God's not going to rain manna down on your front lawn for you to pick up in the morning like he did in the wilderness. And he's going to do it again in the tribulation when his people pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's why the Lord taught his apostles to pray that prayer. Well, he's not going to be faithful to other prayers, other promises that he made not to you. For instance, in your next reference, he's not going to be faithful to do what you read in Matthew 21:22, where it says, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. He made that promise to the Jews in the coming kingdom of heaven on earth. Well, that's what's going to make it heaven on earth. Everything you ask for in prayer, you get. God's also not going to faithfully bless you with health and wealth and prosperity like He did with the Jews under the law. He promised them that. He delivered on it when they were good. Instead, He's going to let you endure tribulation in your life, and then He's going to keep His promise that He makes in Romans 5, 3, and 4, your next reference, where He promises that tribulation will work patience in your life. And patience, experience, and experience will work hope. He'll also be faithful to His promise in Romans 8, 13, where He says, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, execute, put to death the deeds of the body, the sins of the flesh, you shall live. And He's talking about really live. Live it up. Live life to the fullest. Live life on the highest plane imaginable. If you're looking for the secret of life, folks, mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's how you get it. The Lord will faithfully keep that promise. He'll also keep the one in Romans 8, 18, where He says, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I don't care how much you suffer in this life. When you get to heaven, you will find that verse is true. God will keep that promise. Meantime, He'll be faithful to the promise He gives you in Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Of course, if you know that passage, you know that His purpose is for you to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be someday. But His purpose for you is to be conformed to the image of Christ in this life too. And if you find that that verse isn't working out for you, that's why. If that's not your purpose in life, to be conformed to the image of Christ, don't be expecting all things to work together toward that good. That's not how it works. But God will be faithful to His promise in 2 Corinthians 3:14, where He says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he'll receive a reward. If you're looking forward to your reward, say amen.
Amen.
God will be faithful to His promise in Philippians 1:6, that he that hath begun a good work in you, Jesus Christ, will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad your salvation rests on His performance and not yours?
Amen.
He'll also be faithful to His promise in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where He says, be careful, be full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you can learn to pray about everything and worry about nothing, you too can have the very peace of God. He's promised it, and He'll give it to you. He'll also be faithful to His promise in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory. But here's the thing. God will supply all your need if you're doing what the Philippians did. You know what the Philippians did? The Philippians were the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 who gave to the Lord beyond their power to give to the Lord. Out of their deep poverty in a great trial of afflictions. Well, you know what? If that's not you, then that promise isn't made to you any more than those promises that God made to the Jews are made to you. That's when you can depend on God supplying your needs, when you're giving like that. God will also keep His promise in Colossians 3:4, where He says, when Christ, who is our very life, when He shall appear at the rapture, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. He's going to keep that promise at the rapture. And he's going to keep his promise to rapture you before the great tribulation. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 5:9? God has not appointed us to wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means you don't have to buy the tribulation survival kit that I saw online yesterday for the low, low price of $30. Probably a good thing that you don't buy that, because I looked a little further on that same website and they had a picture of President Obama, and they thought it showed that he had a sixth finger and that meant 666 and he was the Antichrist. And I'm thinking, who believes this stuff? People who buy the $30 tribulation kit, I guess. Well, listen, God will be faithful to his promises, but Paul says that pastors have to keep being faithful to give them their promises, holding fast the faithful word, he says. And if you're wondering how fast pastors should hold it and how fast you should hold it, look how Job held fast after he lost everything. God said to him in Job 2 and verse 3, God said to Satan, "My servant Job, still he," there's the words, "holdeth fast his integrity, even though you moved me against him," God said to the devil. That old boy lost his health, his wealth, and his family. Even his wife told him to quit holding fast. In your next verse, Job 2:9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." He lost everything, and his wife's telling him, "Cuss God out and kill yourself." And still he holds fast his integrity. Can you hold the sound doctrine given to Paul that way? Can you say with Job in Job 27, 5 and 6, "I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go so long as I live." Is that how you're going to be with the truth if you lose everything? Will you hold it fast like the tribulation saints are going to hold the truth fast in Revelation 3:3? Remember, Jesus Christ tells them in this prophecy, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold what you received and heard, hold it fast. Because if therefore thou shalt not watch," if you don't hold it fast, "I'm going to come on you as a thief." Folks, they will have to hold fast to the truth and endure to the end of the tribulation to be saved. You don't have to. But you ought to hold fast the truth as if you did. Because if you don't, you're never going to be able to do what the rest of verse 9 says. Exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, did you notice it doesn't say crush and demolish the gainsayers? I mean, pastors are supposed to fight for the truth against false doctrine. But we're not supposed to be out there to try and annihilate the opponents of the truth. That's not what we're all about. First of all, he says you're supposed to exhort the gainsayers. And, you know, I know that word usually means to encourage somebody. But one of the meanings of the word exhort in the dictionary, believe it or not, I've never heard this. Of course, I saw it in the Bible and never noticed it. One of the meanings of the word exhort is to warn someone. And the very first time the word exhort is used in the Bible, that's what it means. And you know, the law of first mention means that can define the word. In Luke 3:16 to 18, this is talking about John the Baptist here. Look what he says. "John answered, 'One mightier than I cometh, whose fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his floor." He's going to clean house. "And will gather the wheat into his garner," the believers, "but the chaff," the unbelievers, "will burn with fire unquenchable." And then Luke adds, "and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Well, I got a question for you. Does that sound like he's trying to encourage them there? I mean, talking about the unquenchable fire of hell? That sounds like a warning to me, don't it? Give a listen to the exhortation Peter gave in Acts 2:38 to 40. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And then it says, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Do those sound like encouraging words to you? No, they sound like words of warning to me. Pastors need to warn gainsayers and convince them they're wrong. You say, well, what's a gainsayer? Well, look it up in the dictionary. And the dictionary definition it just means someone who says things that contradict what you say. That's a gainsayer. And you say, well, where does the gain part of it come in? Well, usually they say the things they say for gain. They're gainsayers. And sometimes it's to gain money, and we're going to see that these people were greedy of filthy lucre, but that he's warning them about, folks. But most of the time, it's talking about gaining people. You're the leader. You say something, they contradict what you say because they want to gain people to follow after them, to follow their lead, so that they can be the leaders. That's the meaning of what Jude said in Jude 1 and verse 11. He said, they have perished in the gainsaying of Kor. You say, who's Kor? Well, if you don't remember who Kor is, it's spelled K-O-R-A-H in the Old Testament. Look at Numbers 16, 1 to 3. Now Korah and Dathan and Abiram gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, the leaders, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Moses told Israel that he and Aaron were their leaders. But Korah comes along and contradicted what Moses said and gainsayed what Moses said because him and his buddies, they wanted to be the leaders in Israel. They wanted to be the leaders of God's people, folks. And listen, Titus was stationed on the island of Crete, and as we're going to see, there were men in Crete that they were gainsaying what Titus was saying. They wanted to be leaders too. Folks, there are always men who want to lead away God's people from the truth. Lead people away to follow after them. But this verse here in verse 9 says that unless a man is holding fast the faithful word given to the Apostle Paul, he must not be allowed to be a leader. In conclusion, if you're not saved, believe it or not, we saw a verse that tells you how to be saved. I gave it again in Philippians 1:6 as your last reference. In Philippians 1:6, speaking of God, it says, he that has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're not saved, you need to know that God has to begin the good work of salvation in you and continue to perform it. You can turn over a new life today and say, I'm going to do good works. But you can never do enough good works to satisfy God. But if you will believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, God will begin a good work in you and continue to perform it till the day of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this stirring passage of Scripture, and we're very thankful that you are very specific about what you are looking for in men who can lead your people. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll help me and everyone who names the name of Christ and stands in a pulpit to teach your word, to help us to keep these things in mind. And I pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.